If you have your Bibles with you this afternoon, please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Our sermon text this afternoon will be verses 9 through 12, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 for context. Before we hear the preaching of God's word, let's go before him together in prayer. Father, we pray that you would be at work in us now through your word. Open our hearts and our minds to your truth. Convict us, teach, mold, and shape us by what we hear today, we pray. And Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the very true, holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, congregation in the Lord, living in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord is imperative for us as Christians today. We stumble and fall, but are consistently called back to this way of life in the Scriptures. We must live rightly before and with our God. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were very skilled and helpful to the Thessalonian believers in this area, as they encouraged them time and again in the godly fruits that they were already displaying. They also taught and called them to grow and abound in all areas, especially those where growth and maturity was needed. And in chapter 4, Paul begins by exhorting the people to consider three specific duties of ethical obligation to God. We recently considered Paul's command and plea for sexual purity. Sexual immorality is all around us. We know this well. It's pressing in. And we must be those who recognize it and stay away from it, even flee from it. We must maintain purity in our minds, in our bodies, and in our relationships. And today we will consider Paul's second and third commands in these verses. We'll briefly consider the second command regarding the duties for believers to grow and mature in loving their brothers and sisters in Christ, both in quantity and quality. In other words, we are to examine and expand the scope and attitude of our love. And in today's text, we will also examine Paul's last of his three commands, a command that God's people live orderly lives, that we walk with integrity, especially in regards to our work. Remember that the Greeks tended to despise labor in general, and specifically, they despised manual labor. If you recall in chapter 2, verse 9, Paul clarified why he, Silas, and Timothy labored night and day. They did so in order to not be a burden to the people. And even after their hard labor, they preached the gospel. And keep in mind, if you were a teacher or a missionary and were working with your hands in those days, people would wonder what you were doing. They would assume that you weren't very good at teaching to keep up your support and had to resort to lesser work to survive. However, Paul was quite willing to be thought of as lowly and be despised. And he was quite willing to do that so that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would advance. And so we are exhorted here in this text to brotherly love in verses 9 and 10. Considering the example that Paul gave the people through his own labors, we also see here in verses 11 and 12 that he exhorts us to live industriously and walk in integrity. And so in verses 9 and 10, we see Paul's statement about brotherly love. Verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, he said. Now, if you recall in chapter 3, verse 12, Paul spoke to the saints about loving one another. And so what makes bringing it up here of further benefit? In verse 9, Paul spoke of a different kind of love than he does here. Than he did in chapter 3, verse 12. In verse 12 of chapter 3, Paul spoke to the saints about agape love. And in verse 9 of chapter 4 here, he speaks to them about their phileo love. Now, agape love is sacrificial love. This is the love of God that prompted the Lord Jesus Christ to come and die for us. Jesus truly is the definition, the personification of agape love. Paul called the Thessalonians to abound in agape love for one another, even considering the example of Christ. Now, phileo love, that is a brotherly love, the love of friendship. And this love is seen in the affection and the generosity of close friends. A good example of this love is in the relationship between David and Jonathan in 1 Samuel 18. And here Paul wanted them to remember the importance of this brotherly love amongst themselves in the church. And what other great benefits did Paul observe about the Thessalonians' love? Though he wrote to commend them for their brotherly love, it was wonderful that he didn't need to provide further instruction about it to correct anything lacking. That's important to note. For Paul recognized that, they had been taught by God, he said. The Thessalonians needed to recognize the Lord's work, as do we. My friends, the teaching of the Holy Spirit is far better and far greater than the teaching of men. No one can teach as effectively and effectually as God. When the Holy Spirit teaches us, His instruction produces the intended results. And further, the teaching of men is vain and useless unless God is truly teaching through them. And something else that Paul observed was that their brotherly love went beyond the body in Thessalonica. He here again, just like he mentioned in chapter 1, if you remember, how their faith and their love and their hope, how the news of that had gone far beyond that body. It had gone far and wide, many, many miles. And here he says, their love went beyond the body in Thessalonica to all those in Macedonia. But in verse 10b, notice that he says, but though all of this is true, though your love is great, and though the Lord is to be praised for that, though it truly is the Lord's instruction, it truly is the Lord's work in your heart and in your relationships that this is present and real amongst you. But, verse 10, we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. The scope of their love could increase, as well as the depth of the attitude of their love. Here we see again this abounding language from Paul. Don't just be satisfied with where you are at. You're not perfect in love. There is growth that is needed. There is growth that is needed to be done. So abound in it more and more. Your love indeed can increase in scope. Your love indeed can increase in depth. And so in verse 11, he goes on to tell them and encourage them to live an orderly life. He says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we commanded you. Notice there are really three parts to this one verse. Aspiration, focus, and diligence. Aspiration, focus, and diligence. First, Paul says that you aspire to do what? To lead a quiet life. The word aspire, my friends, literally is the word talking about being ambitious. Using one's utmost efforts. Endeavoring earnestly. And note that we are to strive and be diligently engaged in doing what? Being quiet. Having a quiet life. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word quiet, it literally means to be undisturbed, to be at peace, and to live peaceably. So a quiet life is an orderly life. It's a life where we are making an honest and credible living. It is a life where we are walking in integrity before the Lord. And so Paul is saying that one of our great ambitions, one of our great desires, something that we need to strive for should be to have a calm and quiet spirit and to be of peaceable and quiet living. Remember what Paul told the church in Rome in Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, remember that Satan is busily at work trying to disquiet us. He wants us to be easily annoyed, easily bothered, even contentious with others, even amongst our spiritual family in the church. We know our tendencies to be stirred up very well, our hot buttons, so to speak, don't we? And therefore, we must study to live in peace. Not just to think about it, but putting forth the effort to do it. And this kind of aspiration is what Paul is talking about here. This kind of aspiration is a part of walking with integrity. But however, Paul doesn't stop here. He says, and to mind your own business. He goes on to give the first means to obtain this peace and tranquility. Mind your own business, he says. Have your focus in the right place on a daily basis. In other words, we are to refrain from meddling in other people's affairs. And Paul also spoke more explicitly to the Thessalonians about this very thing in his second letter to them, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. There we read, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Paul recognized that there were people who were out of control. They weren't working as they should. They weren't finding a business for themselves to be engaged in, but rather desired to be wrapped up in everyone else's business. They were busybodies. Literally, they were doing unnecessary things, having little quiet in their own minds and causing great disturbance in the lives of their neighbors. Busybodies today can, in most cases, be easily identified. Many may associate busybodies with women. However, there are plenty of men that fit the mold as well. Our society today sadly exalts busybodies in many ways. There are many TV shows that portray the role of a busybody as kind of humorous and funny. They are the group gossips. They enjoy being around people who like hearing what they have to say about other people. Indeed, they would feel quite insecure if they at some point fail to be able to provide the latest scoop. And as we know, this scoop, so to speak, is destructive and defaming of a person's character and reputation. Now let's keep in mind that good and appropriate things to share are things like prayer needs with other brothers and sisters in Christ. It's good to bear one another's burdens, for sure. However, this boils down to the motivation of the heart. We too must examine and guard our hearts and minds of any sinful desire to stir people up through gossip or slander, damaging reputations, damaging relationships, instead of building those people up. Because if we're doing the opposite of building people up, if we're engaging in this type of discussion and this type of gossip and slander, we indeed are failing to mind our own business. And this is a very serious matter in the New Testament. Consider how Peter addresses this sin in 1 Peter 4, verse 15. There he said, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Notice that Peter begins with some serious crimes. Murder, a thief, an evildoer. I think that we should take from this verse that Peter viewed meddling and other people's matters very seriously. However, he was saying that Christians should not suffer for sinful behavior. We should be willing to suffer for godly behavior, for pleasing the Lord, but we shouldn't suffer for doing things that even the heathen know are wrong and will bring afflictions upon you who commit. So Paul says, don't worry about other people's business. But focus on your own responsibilities. And then he gives us a second means of attaining this peace. He says, work with your own hands. You know, as I mentioned before, the Greeks and the Romans, they disliked labor in general, specifically manual labor. They viewed it as dishonorable. However, that's inconsistent with the biblical teachings about work. God honors labor. Work is dignified. Labor of the mind as well as labor with our hands. God calls us to do it even. Man was created to work. Work is good. Remember that. God called a very dignified man, Adam, in his sinless condition, to do what? To keep and to tend the garden. Genesis 2:15. There was work that man was called to do, even before the fall. And after the fall, after sin entered the world, man continued to labor. God sent Adam out of the garden to do what? To till the ground from which he was taken. Genesis 3:23. However, work became subject to the curse. Work became difficult, hard, toilsome. Whereas creation cooperated with Adam pre-fall, it resisted Adam and resist his posterity post-fall. And yet in Christ, work is redeemed, Ephesians 2:10. In a recent talk about Ephesians 2:10 and the theology of work, Dr. Michael Milton, I think, explained it well when he said, in Jesus Christ, work is redeemed. This doesn't mean that the briar and the thistle exist no longer, but it does mean this is a down payment on a new heaven and a new earth. It means that the trajectory is set. We are all headed towards something that's glorious and beautiful through Jesus Christ. The redemption described in Ephesians 2:8 and 9 leads to the good works described in Ephesians 2:10. I think that's helpful. I think that's helpful for us to hear and to understand. But what examples do we have of men working with their hands in Scripture? There are many. We could go on for hours looking at all of them verse by verse. But for example, Abel was a shepherd. Cain was a farmer. Jesus likely worked with his hands, as we see in Mark 6:3, where we learn that he was the son of a carpenter. Paul worked hard, as we see in Acts 20, verses 34 and 35, where he informed the elders of the church in Ephesus that he labored, having a tent-making business. Remember that in chapter 2 of this epistle, Paul, Silas, and Timothy also told the Thessalonians that they worked hard so that they wouldn't be a burden to the Thessalonians. Now, most commentators believe that Paul isn't only speaking about manual labor in verse 11. He is also teaching us about our work ethic and being diligent in whatever vocation we are in, whatever vocation God has called us to. And this is what Paul called them to be ambitious, to be at peace, to be focused on their own business, and to labor with their own hands. And he gives the rationale for all of this. He says, this is what you need to do. This is what you need to do in living rightly before the Lord, living in a manner that's pleasing to God. But this is why, verse 12. Points out that such diligence serves two purposes. That you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So two reasons. That they would have a good witness to those on the outside, as they did these things, as they lived a life of integrity, as they were ambitious and diligent in their labors, but that they also be able to provide for themselves and not be dependent on others. You know, when Paul talks about walking properly, that word properly, it literally means in good form, decently, or even in integrity. And so we are to walk in a way that is consistent with our profession. We are to live as we say we believe. We are to walk the walk, not just talk the talk. But note, we are to walk properly toward those on the outside. In other words, to non-Christians, those outside the covenant community of the visible church. We are to live and work in those spheres, and we need to walk in integrity in those spheres. Not worrying about what the guy in the next cubicle is doing, but focusing on our own responsibilities. That we would truly carry out our work as unto the Lord. That we would seek to work in a manner that is pleasing to Him. But notice also that Paul is teaching us that idleness hinders the gospel cause in the world. When people say they are Christians and are lazy in their vocations or their calling, the gospel is hindered in going forth. Peter understood that. And that's why he could say in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. James Ferguson, a Scottish Presbyterian, said this, there isn't anything that makes both religion and those who profess the same more unseemly and unsavory to profane men than when those who pretend much to religion do live as lazy sluggards in their particular calling. Pretty sharp. There isn't anything that makes both religion and those who profess the same more unseemly and unsavory to profane men than when those who pretend much religion do live as lazy sluggards in their particular calling. We are called to be zealous for good works. We are called to be zealous and passionate and living in obedience and rightly before the Lord and doing what He calls us to do. And that includes these very aspects of godly living. This is what Paul was saying. It's an offense to the gospel to live as a lazy sluggard amongst the ungodly. And so Paul says that having a good testimony is one reason why we should focus on our own duties and do them unto God. You know, sometimes we forget that, don't we? We get consumed about how we feel in the moment. We make excuses for why we can back off on our diligence. Yet even though we may feel more comfortable in the moment, we neglect to be mindful of what that is saying to others. What does that say to our coworkers? What does that say to our boss? Parents, what does our work and work ethic communicate to our children? Young people, what does your work and attitude toward it say to those around you? Think about that for a moment. Paul also gives a second reason to his rationale. He says that they would lack nothing. My friends, we shouldn't be dependent on anyone, but we would be able to support ourselves is important. Remember that Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith, and is worse than an unbeliever. Paul said that even the Romans and Gentiles understand that if you aren't taking care of your family and support them, that you aren't doing right. They had that work ethic. Paul said, brothers, sisters, you better provide for your own. So my friends, I'll leave you with this. There is beauty and blessing in keeping God's commands. There is beauty and blessing in keeping God's commands, specifically here in walking in integrity. As we truly aspire, as we earnestly pursue to live calm and peaceful lives, we bring glory to God. As He blesses our ambition and diligence, as we truly do our work as unto the Lord, we provide a good witness to those who are on the outside. Your testimony to the work of Christ, to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, is important. But also remember this. Idleness is the devil's workshop. We often don't see idleness as an overt threat or problem. However, we must. Laziness can feel good in the moment, but it can damage and destroy more than you know. We cannot let laziness take root in our lives. Relationships that you hold dear can be damaged. Our minds and our thoughts tend to stray where they shouldn't. Our physical work becomes sporadic as the tyranny of self and the lack of ambition and priorities reign supreme. There is dignity in labor. You know, some of us wrestle with the job that we have, the people that we work with, the customers that we serve. We all have our own lists of complaints. But are we called to gripe and complain? No. Can we not see that bitterness and resentment affects our obedience and our testimony? We often don't recognize and often rationalize our poor attitudes about work and the effects that brings in our families, our children who watch us and learn, our spouses, our church family, etc. How would things change if we remembered daily that our work matters to God? How would things change if we remembered that He has given work dignity? By God's grace, our attitudes would change. The same things that bothered us a lot would not be so bothersome. We would seek to understand more and more how God uses our work in our sanctification. We would strive to provide for our families as we should. We would be more gracious and patient and kind. By God's grace, we would be living peaceably. May God give us all grace to love well and to truly, as unto the Lord, do our work for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Amen.